Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will remember that our theme for the day was the importance of our gathering and connecting as a church community, and in particular, as followers of Jesus, how we're called to encourage one another. Now, there are a variety of very practical ways to provide encouragement. Lots of us can speak to the inspiration that you get from a timely smile or a helping hand, but there's also some truth that supportive comments are really powerful and they're very helpful. The occasional well done can at times mean the world to us, and I know personally that's helped me at times through some rather difficult patches. So let's just stipulate right up front that the words are important. We know that in the church a lot. And so I guess it's appropriate now that this week our biblical text is reminding us of the other side of the story. The risks and the dangers that exist in our speaking. Now, as you heard, our reading today is from James chapter 3. It's a pretty well-known portion of the letter in church circles, because it's kind of right up there in your face, isn't it? The letter of James is got an interesting history. Its inclusion in the New Testament was the subject of no small amount of debate. Remember, what we call the scriptures in the earliest years of the Christian church were simply what we would call the Old Testament today, because the New Testament hadn't been written. But in that first century of the church's growth, other letters and writings eventually began to take an important place in the Christian community life. Prominently, St. Paul sent letters to various congregations around the Mediterranean, and they got passed around to different congregations. And of course, the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a best guess is that they were likely initially shared from memory. They were shared verbally. And over time, they were collected and assembled, and they began to be circulated in some written form amongst the congregations as well. So these writings and others, over time, became very, very important in guiding the church. And there were lots and lots of these writings around. A lot of them were circulating. Certainly more than we find in our current New Testament. Some of those writings were discovered to give life and guidance, and others were found to be lacking in some way. Eventually, an anthology of those writings was agreed upon as being trustworthy and authoritative and divinely inspired. And the Old Testament now had a kind of a companion, what we would today call the New Testament. And that list of what was in the New Testament was a bit fluid at first, but by the early 200s, what we've got in our typical New Testament was likely what the church had agreed on to be the canon. And the canon is an imported Greek word, which means rule or measuring stick. And so the canon is the standard, the authoritative list of writings. But still, some of the inclusions on that list were controversial. And James, like the book of Revelation and some others, they were debated inclusions. And for some, it was a bit of a head-scratcher, was James, because it's rather unique. In fact, it's problematic to some because of what is the author's seeming contradiction, and please note I say seeming contradiction, contradiction of the Apostle Paul's focus on the place of faith and belief in the life of the disciple. Because in James, of course, there's all sorts of talk about the importance of works. And you may remember that famous assertion. It's made in chapter 2, a variation of it's made twice. It's faith by itself without works, that is without action, is a dead thing. And that line has made countless Christians uncomfortable, including myself. And it makes us uncomfortable because it asks us the question of how much our beliefs actually have changed our ways. And it's also made us uncomfortable because in no small part, For some, it causes us to slip into misusing the text in such a way as getting us back to earning our salvation. It effectively reduces the scandal of the cross and God's grace. And that's always the wrong order. Grace, God's action, always comes first. But as is so often the case, it's one of the dangers in biblical studies and theology in general. It's reducing possibilities to either or situations when sometimes they are both and. It's not a choice between them. It's both things. So faith and belief are very important. James knew that. But action and how we acquit ourselves are also important. So James was rightly included in the canon, the list of agreed upon scriptures. And for all sorts of reasons, it's played a critical role in the life of the church. There's lots of really interesting stuff in James. So who was James? That's not an absolutely critical question, but it's kind of interesting. The letter is authoritative to us, whoever penned it. And it's true that there's all sorts of interesting speculation about who this James might have been. There are there's a great list of biblical Jameses available to us. It was, I guess, a pretty common name in first century Judea. And so there are a number to choose from. But rather than try and review the whole list and follow that conversation, that would take more time than we have this morning. But let me just say that it's not unreasonable to suspect that the tradition that the author was James, Jesus' brother, speaking from Jerusalem to the dispersed Christian community around the Mediterranean, it might be true. And there's some evidence to support that contention. And I use the term speaking as opposed to writing, because there's also some reason to think that this letter may have originally been a sermon, or maybe some sermons that James preached. Something that someone else who had a real proficiency for the Greek language wrote down and made available for wider distribution. So that's a little bit of the backstory to James. But we need to turn our eyes and our attention to what he's specifically saying in this portion of the letter. And chapter 3 begins with that statement, "Don't be in any rush to become a teacher." And I thought, that's a little close to home. He is writing here that teaching is pretty serious work. And that those who teach are to be held to the very highest standards. And then he rather craftily puts in the knife a bit by saying, well, that none of us are truly qualified. And why is that? Because we human beings tend to make a mess of things when we speak. And by the way, how are you enjoying the election so far? But more seriously, this text makes your preacher just a little bit vulnerable. James writes that if you could find someone who could speak the perfect truth, then they would, for all intents and purposes, be a perfect person. And hey, what are the odds of that? Well, in the Christian church, we would lean towards slim and none. We would say that is a spot reserved only for our Lord Jesus. And we know that the power of sin is effective in all of our lives. And even when we're at our peak performance, we're all a bit flawed somewhere. So a practical observation that I'd like to make this morning, and I know I've made this before, but I think it bears repeating. But if you hear those of us who teach here, and Diane and I are obvious examples, but I guess in actuality a goodly number of us teach in different ways. But if you hear us teach something that seems to be like untrue or significantly unorthodox in some way, then you're not only right, actually you have, I think, the responsibility to raise that question with us. And no, I'm not referring to grammatical slips or some obscure doctrinal point. I guarantee you, I will make mistakes on those things now and then. So please be charitable, please. But one of us is teaching something that's truly out there. Or you suspect that it's just our opinion on things. then we need to be gracefully corrected. And I did say gracefully. But we do need to be corrected. Because we want this to be a place where we hear the truth. We don't want error. I'd also suggest to you that this awareness is really helpful in forming how we select our teachers. Because it's not enough to be smart and or to be knowledgeable. We also have to be correctable. Just as those of us who have the prophetic gifting in the church need to possess no small amount of humility, I would say that those of us who teach need humility as well. We need lots of it. For the thousandth time, I find myself reflecting on the character quality of humbleness being central to the Christian life. That's true for all of us. It's especially true for those in leadership. And if we don't possess humility naturally, we will be required to learn it in our faith walk. It's so, so important because we will all eventually be seriously wrong about something somewhere. And so correction will be required. It's true for me. It will be true for me. It'll be true for you. But what catches me is what happens next in the reading. See, James expands this propensity for inevitably being wrong in our teaching to our communicating in general. That's for every one of us, whether we occupy the specific role of teacher or not. The rather quaint-sounding term that he uses some four times in this passage is the tongue. That's the Greek word glossa. And he's talking about how we communicate, about our speech and its content. And what James does is he makes the connection here with bits and rudders. And of course, you know, the bits are that small thing that fit in the horse's mouth. And this small thing guides and controls the action of the much larger horse. And likewise, a rudder on a ship isn't something that's really very big compared to the rest of the vessel. But it affects the direction of the whole boat. And so he's claiming that what we say similarly affects our whole direction as people. Which sounds, on first gloss, to be a little off to me. I mean, isn't what I think what guides my direction? But James, when I stop to think about it with some care, I think James is really insightful here. James is saying, actually controlling what you say will have the effect of altering your thinking and being. Comes at it at the opposite way. It's about developing a discipline. And I'd rather like to talk about cycling right now, but I'm going to show restraint. I'm going to give you a rest from that for a while. But it's difficult. It's difficult to control our thoughts. I mean, I find my mind occasionally wanders into some pretty strange places. I mean, how did I get here? But we can discipline our speech. And that will, over time, actually alter our thinking. See, controlling our speech doesn't just reveal spiritual maturity, it actually leads us into spiritual maturity. And what James does next is he reminds us here of just how powerful and even dangerous words can be. And he compares them to the smallest of fires. And as people in our province know particularly well this year, a mere spark, a carelessly thrown cigarette, the magnifying effect of sun on the tiniest piece of glass, that can create a massive forest fire, especially when the forest is tinder dry. Without going into the perilous waters of the rightness or the wrongness of the initial actions, and I believe that there can be reasoned arguments made for a variety of positions on this. There's certainly going to be a range of opinion in this room, but we're not going to go there today. What I think we can all agree on is that the fallout from what were called the Muhammad cartoons and the more recent Charlie Hebdo massacre, that it reminds us of the way words and comments can inflame passions, often with staggering and deadly results. Words can unleash powerful forces. They can hurt. they can kill. There are a couple of ways that this is demonstrated in our culture. The first of which is the prevalence of what we call snark. Isn't that a great word? Snarkiness. It's that cynical sarcasm that often serves as a kind of humor. It's particularly prevalent on late-night TV talk shows. Snarkiness. And what snark does is it lets the hearers know how superior the speaker is. A while back, a writer for a popular online magazine, Salon, she tried to live without being snarky for a month. And she confessed that it was really, really difficult. She just spent some time with a relative who she realized epitomized grace and kindness. And that made her look at herself in a slightly different way. And feeling rather convicted by this, she set herself the goal of having a snark-free month. During that month, she would only offer kindly comments to people. And she said it was really, really hard. She wrote this, "It's so much cooler to be more sarcastic. It says I am so above this scene, above other people even." And she noted that it's not about losing one's sense of humor or offering fair comment, but it does demand, quotes, "discipline and substantive agreement with others." Snarkiness. Of course, the other place we so often encounter the power of words is in gossip. You know the old joke. I hate to repeat gossip, so I'll only say this once. I love that line. So what do I mean by gossip? It's kind of a casual conversation about other people. And it's a conversation that typically involves passing on information that we don't fully know to be true. And it's very often focused on their personal or private affairs. Gossip is so gloriously attractive, and it is, because by knocking others down, it has the effect of raising us up. It allows us to look superior, like snarkiness. We look superior by reducing other people. We can say with some certainty that gossip sure ain't humility. It does not smell of Jesus. And I would suggest that means it has no place in the church or in the lives of believers. But we do struggle with it all the same. It's made mention of in the Old and the New Testaments as being a very serious problem. It's addressed more than 50 times in the pages of Scripture as gossip. And few of us are guiltless of this. To my shame, I know I've done it. And just in case you're too worried, this is not a question of breaking a confidence. I try to be scrupulous about that. It's critical in the role that you've given me. But if I'm going to be honest with you, I know that I've caught myself crossing the line from sharing information with the best of intentions about something I actually know to passing on something that I heard. I mean, what's up with that? That I heard? Because that's just wrong. And I suspect that few of us haven't done the same thing in our, quotes, sharing. Sharing, by the way, is that baptized Christianese word for gossip. And so you can share things with people. Then if you really want to cover yourself, at the end you can say, "and we should keep them in our prayers." See, that's really cool because it makes you look humble at the same time. It's just perfect. You get to do both. The terrible thing is to discover later on that you passed on a lie. Because how do you take a lie back? You usually can't. It's gone. It's out there. You may have noticed this is especially prevalent now in the election campaign. This is the silly season for making idiotic and unsubstantiated statements because you can. But once uttered, a statement is gone. It's like a forest fire. It takes on a life of its own. And James is saying that we're always going to be vulnerable to this. He's saying in verse 6 that our speech is going to influence all the different parts of our lives, and so we are required to be vigilant. And he rather vividly claims that this propensity is hellish in origin. And before we dismiss him as being a bit too dramatic, I find that that comment does help me better understand Jesus' rather strong response to Jesus' rebuke. Remember the time when Jesus is speaking about his death, anticipating his death, and Peter rebukes Jesus for doing that? And remember, Jesus turns to him, who's his good friend, this leader amongst the disciples, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, Jesus, I think, was recognizing something here, that there indeed can be something hellish in our words to one another. And as someone who loves to talk, I confess to slowly learning that there can be some wisdom in silence. Or at least in being more slow to speak. I just came across this quotation the other day. "Providence moves slowly, but the devil always hurries." I need to remember that in my speaking. Providence moves slowly, but the devil always hurries. James goes on in verses 7, 8, and 9 to say that this is just a part of our fallen human nature. It's always going to be a struggle for us. Though I think we should remember that another fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, so noticeable in new tongues, new glossa, was given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. I think that the power of the Holy Spirit, which is available for all of us, should also provide some hope for us, some antidote for the illness that will probably be there with us throughout our lives. Let me offer two closing thoughts. First thought, James is asking his hearers to wrestle with this because the message of Jesus is typically born through people. Indeed, we do encounter Jesus' story and the good news in some different ways, not the least of which, of course, is in the pages of Scripture. But it is most typically through his followers that people most often are drawn to Jesus at first. What have they got? The truth of the gospel is seen in the changed lives of his followers. And so James concludes by asking if a spring can produce both good water and bad water, whether a tree can produce different kinds of fruit. How can our lives point to the good news if we're talking trash? That's the first thought. Second thought, and concluding, as our question for this week, I thought of a number of them. There's lots to go with this subject, but I ended up with this. It's in your bulletins. In what way might God make your speech more a source of life than a source of damage? In what ways might you and me and all of us, in what way might God want to move in your ways of speaking that will bring life to your hearers as opposed to pain? How might your speech point to the life you know in following Jesus? As imperfectly as we all do. Friends, may God strengthen and bless you and me in this important part of our lives. Amen. Amen. Amen.